Who here wakes up each morning and asks, what does God have in store for me today? It's not the wrong question, but it's not quite the right one either. So there's also other hard questions that a lot of times people ask. Why am I here? Why did that particular thing happen to me? Why did God allow this? Why am I actually, or am I actually where he wants me to be? Or a bigger question, does God really have a plan, or am I just trying to survive another Monday? Going through life, it's easy to complain. People have to deal with situations that present difficulties. Life in general, in many cases, there's groaning and suffering. But what if there was a way, perhaps, a plan that might make life a little bit easier? There is a plan. God's plan for our lives that will include hardships but also good times. Most importantly, that plan gives us exactly what we need. A way to remove the most dire situation that we could ever face, which is separation from God. Let's pray. Lord, be with us tonight as we deliver your word. Just help me to teach accurately, clearly, and that you would be glorified in all situations, Lord, and that we would be doing your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. So if you turn with me to Romans chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 18 through 28. This is the main text that I'm using tonight, but I'm loosely going off of this. We're not going verse by verse necessarily. So Romans 8, 18 through 28. For I consider that the suffering of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So Paul didn't write this sitting on a beach watching a sunset. No, Paul wrote this as someone who was beaten, imprisoned, had many ailments affecting him, and probably knowing that at some point he was going to be executed. He writes this knowing that this is all part of God's plan for his life, and he sees what he has in Christ. So what is that plan? Well, God's ultimate plan is not comfort, wealth, health, easy lives, material possessions, fame. No, God's plan is his glory through his Son saving us from our sins. The initial intent of creation was not to cause hardship or for us to endure constant beatings. That was not God's desire. Our Lord wants fellowship with us, both you and me. He takes care of us, and in turn, we glorify him. Taking care of us would be the more difficult of those two by human standards. We are a lot. My wife struggles to put up with me at times, and I know my kids do too. And why? It's not because I'm a delight, which I am, but because, as she puts it, I'm a professional third grader. The delight part is an old inside joke. I, at one point, did something particularly ornery in some way, shape, or form, and she asked, "Why do I put up with you?" And I just looked at her and said, "Because I'm a delight." And now when I do something particularly rotten, that's my follow-up line when she just looks at me. I'm a delight. But this is very much like creation. God created everything in 6 days. It was good, and then Adam and Eve acted like professional third graders. They were deceived, like they knew best, and bam, no longer a delight. But God knew this. He knows everything past, present, and future. Not just my life and yours, but what the ants are doing, what the sparrows are doing. All living and non-living things, God knows what's happening at any given second. God's creation is still a work in progress. It isn't complete yet and won't be until we reach that new heaven and new earth. That will be the completion of his plan, when all of the saints and angels will sing and rejoice to our Lord and King. There will be no more sin, no more evil. They will all be gone forever, which is the final outcome of his plan. Before then, he has a plan for each of our lives. And I asked in the beginning, do you ever wonder what God has in store for you or for your future? You know, do you look back on the past and go, oh, that's what God was handiwork right there. I see that now. God was determined how that was going to come out, or paved that way for me. You know, that's what God wanted me to do. He wants me to go this way. Well, how many times did we see that and we went the other way? We are supposed to trust God and let him lead us, but sometimes we forget that lead part. That's when we mistakenly ask the question, what does God have in store for me? When we should be asking, how can I be of service to God today? His plan is not for us to wait for him to do something. God already is doing something. He already did something. Every minute of every day, God is with us. The Holy Spirit is in us, guiding us. And if we just listen, God's plan is for us to make Christ the center of our very being. He is the hope. Jesus will set us free from our bondage of sin, free from the corruption of God's perfect creation that we, through our sin, subjected to futility. You don't think that the animals don't groan, that the bird and the fish don't groan because of our sin, that the earth itself doesn't groan? Stand next to an active volcano and tell me that the earth is not groaning. Or earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods. Sin, our sin, caused this. And Romans 8 doesn't promise life will get easier, but something much, much better. God doesn't waste suffering. He uses it in our lives for his glory. Sometimes for correction, sometimes to bring us closer to him, and even sometimes to bring about change for a nation. Take Joseph, for example. Sold into slavery by his brothers, excelled as the slave in Egyptian because God was with him, put in charge of his master's household, then falsely accused of rape, thrown into prison, soon put in charge of other prisoners, correctly interprets the dream of two of Pharaoh's servants, correctly interprets the Pharaoh's dream, promoted from prisoner to essentially prime minister, made second in command to Pharaoh, and then saves his family and the people of Egypt. But yes, you know, that all happened completely by coincidence. No. Years later, when talking to his brothers, Joseph said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." He doesn't say evil became good. No, he says God used an evil act for good. That matches what we read in Romans 8:28. Joseph's story is the epitome of organization at the next level. We organize our lives around today. What can I do today? How may I affect tomorrow or my future? What can I do now to make it better for my kids? The big picture, I am doing what God wants me to do, and I am doing his will. God doesn't organize for today. God organizes for eternity. His plan for us also includes hope. And hope is an amazing word. It's the feeling that what is wanted can be had, or that events will turn out for the best. For us, it breeds excitement and something that we should look forward to. We don't make a plan and then go, yep, I have this down to the very last second. Nothing is going to go wrong. Every contingency is accounted for. There's no need for hope because I've got this. There's always something that could get in the way. We hope that it turns out all right. But hope in the Lord is different. It isn't, I hope God's plan works out. It's a confident expectation. I don't hope that the sun will rise tomorrow. I am confident that it will. I don't hope that heaven exists. I am confident that Christ secured it for me. I don't hope that one day creation will be able to stop its groanings. I'm confident that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and all the groaning and suffering will no longer exist. I have that confident expectation that God's plan is Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, allowing us direct fellowship with the Father to glorify him in all eternity. No sorrow, no tears, no sin, but adopted into the family of God by not what we see, but by that which he sees. Not our plan, not our works, but Christ alone. By the things we do not see, but in faith. I have the confident expectation, the hope that we will only wait for when God is ready. Then Paul explains in verse 26, just as I am confident that when I know I need to pray, but I have no idea what to say, what to ask for, if we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in us. The Spirit will pray for us on our behalf. Those times and situations where we are, you know, dumbstruck on how to process a situation or event in our lives, or even if you're thinking about another person and you want to pray for them, but you have no idea what to pray for exactly, or sometimes even for yourself. The Spirit prays for us. He knows what we need and what others need. We know to pray, but we have no words. Well, God's plan for our lives includes those words when we need them, and even when we don't need them. What is included in this plan? Well, there's a path that leads to Christ. If you look back on your life, you can probably see that path from the very beginning. The power of hindsight is an amazing thing. We can see now what people 6,000 years ago could not see. And every book in the Bible, we can see references to God's path. Just in the book of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, we see everything pointing to Christ. A promise, a protection, a provision, a Passover, all pointing to the cross. A quote from the Jesus Storybook Bible: it takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture. God's plan, the path for us, starts at the very beginning of time, when time was created. Colossians 1:16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Going back to Genesis, we read the account of the fall when sin enters the world. immediately after, we see our first indication of Christ, where the seed of the woman will be at odds with the seed of the serpent. It will bruise his heel and he will crush its head. This is the first step on the path for God's plan for us. The devil will help bring about Jesus' death by causing man to reject the Messiah while he was here on earth. But Christ will crush Satan's head. And for God, death is just a bruise. It's something temporary to be overcome. But if you crush something, it is no longer that thing and can be put back. Overcoming death is a crushing blow to those who put you there. And Jesus can't die. Not again. He is risen. Death has no power over him and no power over God's plan for us. And due to our sin, and according to God's plan, we need to be covered, just as Adam and Eve were covered by God, as they were sent from the garden, from their perfect home. God clothed them. A sacrifice of an animal had to be made. The plan to cover us, to cover our sin, was already being set in motion. So we have the first promise, that we will have a Redeemer that will cover our sins. He is coming. From here, the path continues to be used by God to show us that we matter to him. So we go to Noah. Noah was 500 years old. 500 years old. I'm almost 50, and according to Burke, you know, I am still a young man. But right now, I don't even want to consider building a small boat, let alone an ark. So Noah talked with God. He was pretty much the only person at the time that did. But 500 years, and God tells him, I'm going to destroy everything, build an ark to save my animals, you, your sons, and your wives. 8 people were saved. Narrow is the way. There might have been, in the 100 years or so that it took to build the ark, that Noah and his sons thought, seriously, you know, if I have to saw one more log or hoist one more beam up 3 stories, you know, there were no chiropractors there. There was no time, you know, no Tylenol, no Advil. You know, how many times did Noah smash his finger or drop something on his foot? I mean, 100 years is a long time. I do one project, it takes me 20 minutes, and I'm hurting. Then the animals came, and then 7 days before the rain, God closes the doors. God sealed the doors. You see, the path contains only the works of Christ. Even if we labor as hard as we can for 100 years, we can't save ourselves. If those doors are not closed by God, what happens? Well, the water fills the boat. It's never going to float. And they would not have been saved. But by God closing those doors and sealing them himself inside, we see a picture of what Christ does for us. He seals us within him and gives us his protection against the storms, against sin, against a life separated from God. So the path continues. We see God's plan shown in more lives in Genesis. Look at Abraham and Isaac. Our Lord took a man and his wife and told them, guess what? No, listen, this is really good. I'm going to make you the father of a few people. Just give me 25 years, have faith, and then boom, many nations are going to follow. You know, Abraham was 75 years old when he was told this. Then finally at 100, Isaac was born. If someone were to tell any of you right now that in another 25 years you're going to have a child, you would probably look at the person telling you that and think they're crazy. But this is the case here. Isaac comes along, and we see sometime later that God calls Abraham and Isaac to travel to Mount Moriah, where Isaac is to be sacrificed, because God asks that of Abraham. Neither Abraham nor Isaac really question this. They know there must be a sacrifice to cover sins. And like Christ carrying his cross to be sacrificed, Isaac carries the wood on which he is to be sacrificed. As well, We don't know how old Isaac was at the time this was asked of him, but we do know that he has to be at least old enough to carry a very large bundle of sticks that was not going to be light. That would not be a small load. So we can assume that with Abraham being well over 100 and Isaac somewhere between, we're guessing, 12 to 30, by the scholars that I was reading, that was the estimated guess, which is a very large time frame, that if Isaac wanted to, he could have said no, and there wasn't anything that Abraham was going to be able to do about it. There's no way Abraham would have been able to stop him from leaving. But both followed God's plan and did what God asked of them. And as we know, Isaac wasn't killed because God provided a substitute sacrifice. He spared Isaac's life. It's perfect timing in that. And we know that when we follow God's plan, he also provides for us. The perfect sacrifice was given to us to spare our lives. The perfect time to accept that would be now. And could you imagine if when Abraham said, "The Lord provides," and then saw the goat in the thicket and said, "Let's see if we can set that free and wait and see what God provides." Well, no. He knew that was God's provision for them. How many times have we done that, though? I know I have. Here's something that the Lord has clearly given me, and I just pass it by. It's because that I'm not looking at him. I'm not on his path. I've strayed. So stay focused on God. The provision on the path has now been made. Another example, and the last one on God's path, is Moses. He was chosen to deliver God's people from Egypt, from the bonds of slavery. He was hesitant and thought that others could serve God better. Eventually, he does agree, and though he still complains that he is not well spoken, but he does end up doing God's will. He goes to Pharaoh, and in God's name, he tells them to let his people go. And we all know the plagues that were sent by God, each one a judgment on Egypt and their gods. And who says God doesn't have a sense of humor? 10 plagues, each specific to an Egyptian god in mind, to torment the Egyptians. That, in my book, is next level snark. But the last plague establishes Passover, requiring the Israelites to sacrifice a spotless lamb and mark their doorposts and lintels with its blood. All who had the blood of the lamb applied were to be passed over for death. Spiritual and eternal death should be applied to all of us, but God will pass us over when issuing final judgment if Christ's blood is applied to us. The blood of the perfect lamb saving us, removing judgment, perfecting us as it is applied by faith. Every one of these stories points to Christ, each one with its own unique part of the path weaving through God's word. We find these stories in just the beginning of the Bible, in just the first book and barely into the next one. And we already see God has a promise for us, God has protection for us, God has provision for us, and he's provided a Passover so that we do not have to die. And all of it points to the cross. Our Lord has organized history to play out in each part of the Old Testament and New. He's assembled the scriptures to tell specific stories at just the right time, all pointing to one individual that wouldn't come on the scene for another 4,000 years. Many of us like organization. You know, there's a famous professional organizer named Marie Kondo. Some of you might have heard of her. She's got a TV show and a bunch of books out there. A quote by her says, "To ask what sparks joy isn't merely a change of habit. It changes your entire life." If only she knew how right she was, but for the wrong reasons. It's not for organizing. It's for God's plan in your life. You know, sorry, I do not get joy out of organizing things. I do it to make my life easier and because it's necessary, but my joy is not in organizing. That first and foremost, my joy is in the Lord and then my family. And not to downplay those that like organization, that's great. We do need people like you, those people, not me, love their planners, calendars, sticky notes, reminders, schedules. You know, drawers are organized, work rooms, craft rooms. And usually if those things are all organized, the house is clean-ish. But God doesn't organize days, rooms, and schedules. He organizes history. At no point in time did something surprise him, interrupt him, delay, or even catch him off guard. In Sunday school, we just went through the book of Jonah with Vince. You know, God tells Jonah, go to Nineveh. But Jonah gets in a boat and heads towards Tarshish. There is absolutely no way God stands there and goes, really? I said go that way. Wow, I did not think that Jonah was going to do that. No, God knew before Jonah even did. See, God's humor again. I know he's going that way, but wait until he sees what I have in store for him. You know, Isaiah 46:10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I've got a 4-minute video that I want to show you about God's organization at work. If it goes. Yep.
One of the most exciting scientific findings of the past half century has been the discovery of widespread trophic cascades. A trophic cascade is an ecological process which starts at the top of the food chain and tumbles all the way down to the bottom. And the classic example is what happened in the Yellowstone National Park in the United States when wolves were reintroduced in 1995. Now, we all know that wolves kill various species of animals, but perhaps we're slightly less aware that they give life to many others. Before the wolves turned up, they'd been absent for 70 years, but the numbers of deer, because there was nothing to hunt them, had built up and built up in the Yellowstone Park, and despite efforts by humans to control them, they'd managed to reduce much of the vegetation there to almost nothing. They'd just grazed it away. But as soon as the wolves arrived, even though they were few in number, they started to have the most remarkable effects. First, of course, they killed some of the deer, but that wasn't the major thing. Much more significantly, they radically changed the behavior of the deer. The deer started avoiding certain parts of the park, the places where they could be trapped most easily, particularly the valleys and the gorges. And immediately, those places started to regenerate. In some areas, the height of the trees quintupled in just 6 years. Bare valley sides quickly became forests of aspen and willow and cottonwood. And as soon as that happened, the birds started moving in. The number of songbirds and migratory birds started to increase greatly. The number of beavers started to increase because beavers like to eat the trees. And beavers, like wolves, are ecosystem engineers. They create niches for other species. And the dams they built in the rivers provided habitats for otters and muskrats and ducks and fish and reptiles and amphibians. The wolves killed coyotes. And as a result of that, the number of rabbits and mice began to rise, which meant more hawks, more weasels, more foxes, more badgers. Ravens and bald eagles came down to feed on the carrion that the wolves had left. Bears fed on it too, and their population began to rise as well, partly also because there were more berries growing on the regenerating shrubs. And the bears reinforced the impact of the wolves by killing some of the calves of the deer. Here's where it gets really interesting. The wolves changed the behavior of the rivers. They began to meander less. There was less erosion. The channels narrowed. More pools formed. More riffle sections, all of which were great for wildlife habitats. The rivers changed in response to the wolves. And the reason was that the regenerating forests stabilized the banks so that they collapsed less often, so that the rivers became more fixed in their course. Similarly, by driving the deer out of some places and the vegetation recovering on the valley sides, there was less soil erosion because the vegetation stabilized that as well. So the wolves, small in number, transform not just the ecosystem of the Yellowstone National Park, this huge area of land, but also its physical geography.
All of creation is organized, even after the fall. If we take out one small part, things don't work out well for anyone. God made man caretakers of earth, and we have screwed it up royally. But if we put it back the way it should be, if we let God be in control, then it works. We cannot change God's plan. That's never going to happen. But we do need to put God back where he belongs. First and foremost in our lives, and then having the wolves where they belong in Yellowstone lets the ecosystem grow and thrive as it was meant to. Having God where he belongs first and foremost in our lives lets us grow and thrive spiritually as we were meant to, living a sanctified life in his will. And that is going to give us peace. In Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Peace doesn't come because life is a fixed state or because it's easy or the outcomes and conclusions are guaranteed in a worldly sense. We have peace and we know the outcomes and conclusions because God is faithful. The disciples had peace, not because the storm stopped, but because Jesus was with them. Daniel had peace, not because the lions disappeared, but because God shut their mouths. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego's peace wasn't outside the furnace, but rather inside where Jesus met them. As Christians, we are not promised a life free from suffering. If that was the case, Paul wouldn't have written verse 18 or many others like it. This is not a prosperity gospel. We will be persecuted for our faith, for believing in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. What we are promised is a life for Christ and a life filled with Christ, his presence with us always. If we know that, it changes everything we think and know about this world and our lives. Verse 28 again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Notice what the verse does not say. It doesn't say all things are good. Cancer, death, divorce, loss, car accidents, sin, none of that is good. But all things work together for good. All things. We don't always know what the reason is. But if you trust in God, there is a plan for your life, and it will work together for good. You know, it's much like the ingredients in baking. You know, who here actually enjoys eating raw flour, raw eggs, baking powder? You know, I'm not going to say butter because I'm sure there's a few weirdos out there. But individually, most ingredients are just not good. But if you put them together in the hands of a master, you get a cake. God is the master architect, engineer, baker. He knows the exact recipe and the strongest building plans and the way a perfectly built machine should run. God knows what our lives need, even when we don't. Oh, that one needs a pinch of salt. This guy over here needs a little bit more oil to loosen up those joints. This guy is falling apart. He knows exactly what we need. Our lives are looking at the back of a tapestry, you know, with the knots, the thread, the tangled strings, etc. It's an absolute mess. And no matter how hard we try to organize that, we can't. But in Christ, God doesn't see the back. He sees the front. He sees a masterpiece, something perfect because his plan for the path to the cross, that we have been redeemed. He sees us through Christ. God has a plan. Before the foundation of the world, God knew your name, your failures, and your sin. Yet God knew he needed a plan, a way for us to be redeemed, to bring us back into fellowship with him. He also knew it couldn't be us. Our works wouldn't work. It had to be perfect. And we are very far from that. So he sent his son because he loves us. So God created a path. The path runs from Genesis through Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Bethlehem, Calvary, and an empty tomb. And it reaches every single one of us. For those that choose to follow it, we step up to it and God pulls us onto it. The greatest gift then isn't simply knowing that God has a plan. It isn't simply seeing the path. It's finding peace. Peace that our sins are forgiven. Peace that our future is secure. Peace that suffering is temporary. Peace that Christ is with you. Peace that no matter what happens tomorrow, God is already saying, I laid this for you. Step here. We know, not hope, not guess, but know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, according to his purpose. God has a plan. That plan has never failed. God has a path. That path leads through the cross and an empty tomb. And because of his plan and because of his path, every believer can have peace. Not because tomorrow is certain, but because Christ is. So, let's have our closing song and then we'll close us in prayer.